Today's Bible reading is Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." The Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation of all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." Amen.
One of the things I love about our church is just the whole variety of people we have getting up and doing things. And wasn't that wonderful, that poem by Stephen? I think that was just an absolutely marvellous. I'm just going to get you to flick over to ProPresenter, and I'm just going to bring up my slides here. 6th of August, 1945, Hiroshima. A horrible image. 90% of the people in that city were wiped out. 78,000 people. The uranium that made up that event was about 63 kilograms. About the weight I was when I was about 13. So I look around people and look at people and think, 68 kilograms could create an explosion like that. In 2015, they discovered the thing called gravitational waves. You know how I like to bring a little bit of physics into things? This is an image of two black holes. It's kind of a recreation. One of the black holes, the weight of it is 36 times the weight of the sun. So imagine something 36 times the weight of the sun. The other one was 29 times the weight of the sun. That weight put within about a 100 kilometre radius. And these two things collided, and it sent ripples through creation so that even space and time quivered. It shook and it expanded and it shrank. This incredible power in the universe. Man can take a little bit of power, but God has power beyond comprehension in the universe. And I think that the events of Exodus are actually more momentous than those. That gravitational wave rippled through space and time, but the events of Moses on Mount Sinai continue to ripple through us. There is this momentous event that happened, and I want to speak about that a little bit. In Exodus 34, it has these two aspects of God, and I'm going to look at this a little bit further on. But there is this compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, who forgives our sin and our wickedness. One aspect of God. And then there's this aspect of God, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children to the multiple generations. We have this great love of God and this great holiness of God that seem to crash together. And if we don't get this right, we misunderstand the great God of the universe. There's a thing called worldviews. A worldview is how you look at the universe. And it's like putting on a coloured spectacles. It changes everything you look at. One of my granddaughters has, I think they're purple ones. And when she wears them, she can read properly. For some reason, it helps them read. But you imagine you put on a pair of pink glasses, and every colour is affected by the glasses that you're wearing. That's called a world view. I wonder what your worldview about God is. Let me give you some examples. How do you view God? Do you basically view God as a gracious and forgiving God? Is that the way that you view God? Or do you view God as a holy and a punishing God? Or, and I've heard people say this, do you believe there's a holy and punishing God in the Old Testament and a gracious and forgiving God in the New Testament? That somehow God changed from one to the other? Or does your worldview say that we have a holy God who punishes sin and a gracious God who forgives sin in both the Old and the New Testament? That there is a consistency to God throughout the whole teaching of Scripture. The reason I think this is important is that when you don't get your worldview about God right, it affects everything else in your life. So let me just speak about worldviews for a minute. There are two problems when you don't get your worldview right. The first one is that you have an inconsistent way of looking at the world. If your worldview picks a little bit from here and a little bit from there, and people do that with their religious views now, they'll pick a little bit of yoga from here and a little bit of Buddhist meditation from there and a little bit of this and a little bit of Christianity from here, and they'll pick up all these little bits, and they're inconsistent. And that is an incoherent kind of way of looking at the world. Let me give you some examples. Some people might say there are no moral absolutes, and then they get really upset when somebody steals from them. You can't say there are no absolutes and yet it's wrong for you to steal from me. They don't go together. But there are a lot of people who hold those. What about this one? This is a bit challenging. We are just animals, and yet it's wrong to eat a person and it's okay to eat a chicken. If you believe we're all animals, then if you're going to eat any animal, we're just another one of those animals. Why don't eat us as well? And people don't think about how inconsistent sometimes their views are. So one of the problems is that when you've got an inconsistent worldview. The other one is when you have an unlivable worldview. An unlivable worldview is when you take a ladder, you put it against the wall, you try to climb it, but the ladder's not long enough to get to where you need to. You can't live that kind of worldview. Let me give you an example. It's a strange example. When I was the minister up at Church in the Marketplace in Bondi Junction, we regularly had people come in to our, say, and we were 400 Oxford Street. Across the road, I think it was 123 Oxford Street, was the Commonwealth Bank. Asians would come in and they'd say, I cannot find Commonwealth Bank. They said, it's 123, I cannot find it anywhere, and I never could understand what was happening. See, in our country, we put all the odd numbers on one side and all the even numbers on the other side, and even when they are kind of not opposite each other, we just know that the odd number is on the other side and we just have to walk along the other side. And I couldn't work out why they couldn't find the house on the other side of the street, the Commonwealth Bank. Until I discovered that in Japan, they named their blocks 1, 2, 3, And then they named the house according to the order it was built, not in order around the block. So you might have one in this corner, two over there, three, four, five, which is often why apparently in Japan people go to the police station to say, where do I find this house? Because there's no order to them in any way. The worldview that we have and the worldview that Japanese people have means we can't even find the same houses, just because it's an unlivable worldview. So I want to ask you the question again, how do you view God? If you have a gracious and forgiving God, and that's the only aspect of God, there are certain things that you will not be able to resolve about sin and suffering and pain. If you believe God is just a holy God, there are certain aspects of being kind and generous you can't resolve. If you believe that God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you've got some real problems about why are we right and the Jews wrong, or opposite way around. But when you have a real worldview that says God has always revealed himself in the same way, then you can live it consistently and in the right way. So let me go back to this passage. A compassionate and gracious God. All the way from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, we have a God who is gracious and compassionate. It is good to read the Old Testament and look for the fingerprints of God, of his grace and his compassion from beginning to end. Let me ask you a question. What are some of the parts of the Old Testament where you understand the compassion of God showing through? Who do you think, what is the earliest example of the compassion of God showing through in the Old Testament, do you think? This is for you to answer.
Sodom and Gomorrah,
when
he let people off, he let Abraham and his family leave.
So Sodom and Gomorrah, and he actually said that we could let some people out of there. Yep. There's probably earlier ones. What do you think of it? So very early on, Adam and Eve had made this thing, and he said, when you sin, you will surely die. And instead of killing them, God made a sacrifice of an animal to cover them. At the very beginning of Genesis, Genesis 3, we have the compassion of God showing through. And when you start to read the Old Testament like that, you start to see a God who is compassionate from beginning to end. Who on here, if you had to go one side or the other, compassionate God, holy, gracious, angry God, where do you swing towards? I think most, hardly any of us sit in the middle very well. If you're going to swing towards one, the loving or the holy, angry, who's more the gracious, loving? You kind of swing towards that a bit more, yeah. What about, who? Anybody swing towards the angry, holy? Am I the only one in the room? One of my favourite sermons is In the Hands of an Angry God. It's a great sermon in about 1800s by Edwards in America. But there is, maybe it's because I grew up Catholic. I don't know. In Catholicism, we do tend towards the angriness of God. Now, the fact is both of us are wrong if that's where all we swing to. See, sometimes when people talk to us about our faith, they say, who is our God? And we tend towards one or other of those without being able to say to them, I believe in a God of compassion, and yet also I believe a God in holiness. Let me ask you a question. The Ten Commandments, do they still apply for Christians? Who would say the Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians anymore? Anybody put your hand up? Oh, very good. We all say in the Ten, because they do. The Ten Commandments still apply to Christians today. The only difference is we know we can't meet the Ten Commandments, and so the Ten Commandments are like the ladder on the wall that said we try to climb the ladder, we just know we can't get high enough, but because we worship a holy God, obedience to his commands are still important. The great message of the Christian faith is that in our inability to meet the commands, God comes along and shows us his graciousness. So as we come to Christmas this year, I really encourage you to start to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as both places where you see both aspects of God. And I've even printed off a couple of these little handouts, if anybody wants some, just down on the table. And they just give you examples of where God is in different places. So as we come to Christmas, we're going to look at this lovely little cute baby. And when I saw that breath of heaven, I just remembered my young grandchildren, my youngest, Delilah, at the moment. She's still very young. And you see that face of innocence and you think, wow. But as Trish reminded us, that baby of innocence is also the creator of the world. In that little baby, the fullness of God dwells. The power to create all things and the holiness. So let's not just come with cuteness to Christmas, let's come with to the holiness and remember who God is through us. Linda's going to come up and lead us into our last song, but let me pray for us again. Lord God, you are a good God, but you also are a holy God. And we seek to worship you in truth, to know your love and to know your holiness, and to proclaim that great message to the community in which we live, that they may come under the holiness of God but know your love, and that together we might walk in you and bring into being the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was the year 2000 when I wrote this poem and stood up in front of about 400 people, I suppose, at the time, the old Church of Christ. And fortunately for me, the lights blocked out at least half of them. So I hope you like this. It's called The Spirit of Christmas. She gazed my way, that teenage girl of stolen childhood innocence. Teary eyes, weary legs, clothes quite void of fashion. Without pride, love, a home, or peace of mind. The thoughts rushed quickly to my head. A sister, a daughter, a friend. Of infinite value, yet a life of nothingness. And she said nothing, but made her stand. Against a world without compassion, a world that turned its back. But it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be. Could I be the one to break the chains, set the spirit of Christmas free? But sadly, I moved on like everyone else, strolled the path of no backward glances. And as I turned the corner of a quiet and narrow street, a poverty-stricken man crossed the road and approached. He looked me up and down a bit, then looked me in the eye. He said, "Hey, boy, you know where I could get a bed tonight? Where a bloke could get a feed?" I despaired of my ignorance as he caught me by surprise. I could see that he was in need. And I could see to him that I was in paradise, far from the troubled life he lives. So I offered a little food, a listening ear, relief from feeling blue. And for a moment his eyes grew lighter. The spirit of Christmas was shining through. So I headed home that night, that cold, windy Christmas Eve, stopped for a moment to observe a young boy with his companion Max. A small and scruffy dog full of animation. Both of them went unnoticed in this big town, apart from my attention. And from a distance I saw that in that small figure walking back and forth, a child, as lost as I was in my young years. Could I ignore the anguish, hurry on, pretend the problem wasn't mine? I had things to do, places to go, and a life to live. But in that moment of indecision, a still small voice whispered, "Reach out your hand." And with the spirit of Christmas, my time I did give. And as I looked around and pondered, it occurred to me that despite my trials, all my pain, all of my self-doubts, that I still had something to offer, I still had something to give, that the good Lord had entrusted me. If just a chance to make a change, to love, to hear, to see, a chance to make a difference, to play my part, and that we all could make a difference if we all could make a start. If we joined together in unity, we'd live a God-given destiny, heal the world with love and the spirit of Christmas in our hearts. The spirit of Christmas in our hearts. Thank you.